chapter 14. John chapter 14. Pastors asked us to read this passage, the first 14 verses of John 14, in preparation for the preaching this morning. John chapter 14. Jesus with his disciples, talking with them right before he is brought to Calvary. John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. These are great and precious truths and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us, his people. Now let's sing number 213. 213 in the Hymns of Grace hymnal.
Please again turn your Bible. John's Gospel, John chapter 4. Let me just pick up one verse here in John's Gospel, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, he's talking to Thomas who had asked the question, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful we have you as our Father, that we have your Spirit as our teacher, as our counselor, as the helper, that we have again your Son who has promised even to hear our prayers and give us what we need in the hour of need. And we are always in need of help. We never ever stop needing your grace and your mercy. So help us, Lord. You are even called the helper. And so we cry to you with a sense, Lord, a deep sense of our need, our frailty, our weakness. And we cry, O God, that you would be our strength, that you would give us, O God, the ears that we need to hear, that you would give us the eyes to see, and you would give us the hands and the feet to obey. And so again, we look to you, we trust by faith, believing again those promises that you will give to us what we need if we ask in your name. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Every sermon preached from the Bible could arguably be called a gospel sermon. If it's a biblical sermon, it will in one way or another point us to Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon is noted for saying at one point, all roads lead to Calvary. All roads lead to Calvary. But there are sermons that are more evangelistic in nature, or you could argue more tailor-made for the unconverted. And we call them gospel sermons, or they are certainly gospel sermons through and through. And those sermons should be preached regularly from every true gospel pulpit, not only for the unconverted, but also for the most sanctified saints. And for a number of reasons. The biggest, of course, is that the gospel and what Christ did, because we have a gospel, is that the gospel glorifies and honors God more than anything else. The gospel is where God puts on profile His attributes in a marvelous way. His love, His justice, His wisdom, and His mercy. And that's why Paul could say, he says, to both accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Second reason why we need to hear the gospel frequently is that nothing is more humbling to the believer than the gospel. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And we are constantly in need of having our pride mortified or put to death. The doctrines of grace leave no room for self-congratulation, self-glorification, or self-exaltation. Third, the gospel has always produced the most joyful worship. What are the hymns that we often sing the most, or we love to sing? Well, they are often gospel hymns, Charles Wesley, and Can It Be, or In Christ Alone, or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And they all take us to the cross. They all take us to what Jesus accomplished on our behalf and why we are forgiven and have an imputed righteousness. Yes, we need the gospel as Christians like the air we breathe. It's a key to thankfulness. It's a key to joyfulness. But it's also a key to unity and peace. You could almost go anywhere in any church and you would be hard to find two people who would perfectly agree on everything. We all have some differences, especially when you think of how we apply truth to our lives. But there are differences among the best of the best of God's people. We have disagreements on issues like baptism, the Lord's Supper, and certainly the end times or eschatology. But there's one doctrine that unites Christians, and it's the gospel. It cuts across Calvinistic, Arminian, Lutheran, Reformed, Baptist, Presbyterian lines. And another reason why we need to preach the gospel and to keep on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is if we are to be faithful witnesses and bring that gospel to the lost generation, or this lost generation of ours, our friends, our neighbors. We frequently need to have impressed upon our minds and our consciences the necessity, the efficacy, and the urgency of the gospel. That's why Paul could say in Romans 11, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because he was thinking of his kinsmen who were still unconverted. He had a burden for the state which they were in. They will perish without the gospel. And then one final reason why we need to constantly hone our consciences to the gospel is because the gospel is always under attack. Dr. John MacArthur said at a conference back in 2012, I think it was, all my life I've had to fight for the gospel. All my life. And it hasn't taken place in terms of those outside the church, but inside the church. Inside the church. And sooner or later, there are those false isms that creep into a church, whether it's moralism or legalism or antinomianism, whether it's universalism, postmodernism, easy believism, hyper-Calvinism, racism, can creep in the church, and they are attacks upon the gospel. And if we are like Paul, we should be able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we will take a Luther-like posture. Here I stand, I can do no other. And that means we will continually preach the gospel, hear the gospel, and fight for the gospel. Now, thankfully, there are what you could call a plethora of gospel epitomizing texts to preach from. Now, the Presbyterian theologian R.L. Dabney, in his book on preaching, tells young men, do not be reluctant to preach on what he calls epitomizing texts that capture in very short compass and in very succinct way the central truths of the gospel or the word of God. And John 14, verse 6, is a gospel epitomizing text. That was all primer for John 14, 6. And here's what I want to say about John 14, 6. Notice with me two things. The stupendous claim and the exclusive focus. The stupendous claim and the exclusive focus. First of all, consider with me the stupendous claim. There are approximately 60 billion people who have lived on planet Earth, and 99.9% of them you will never know, never meet, and never hear about. Most people die unknown. Even people you know, it's not long before their memories fade from your memory. And even the most famous people that we do know, people whose faces get plastered on the front covers of magazines, the LeBron James, the Tom Brady's, the Donald Trump's, the Joe Biden's, ++, they get forgotten. In the words of Isaac Watts, time, like a rolling stream, bears all the suns away. They fly forgotten as a dream. As a dream. But there's one person who has never been forgotten. In fact, today more people are talking about him than ever in human history. He's the most talked about person since he stood on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago. And what's even more amazing is when most people talk about him, they don't talk about him as though he were dead, but he is alive. There is no one in human history who is more talked about than Jesus. And when people talk about Jesus, there are basically two things that get talked about the most. What he did, his miracles, his death, his resurrection and ascension, but also what he said, his parables, his sermons, his sayings. And you know this, I'm sure, that nobody in human history's words have been more examined, studied, critiqued more than the words of Jesus. And here are words that Jesus spoke. He spoke these words to his disciple friends. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is one of those great I am statements. If you did a quick scan through John's gospel, you would be able to count up seven great I am statements. And you probably know this too. The number seven is a symbolic number for God himself. And every one of these I am statements essentially is a claim by Jesus to divinity or deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. And when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, or I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus was not pulling these words out of a hat. He was using his Old Testament Bible. There are several places in the Old Testament where God declares, I am. I won't give you all the references. A number of them are found in the book of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am He. Ego and me. The same words that Jesus used in the upper room. I am. Ego and me. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I call. I am He. Ego and me. I am the first and I am the last. And the very first time you find this I am declaration in the Word of God, we have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. You might want to turn there in your Bibles to see for yourself, but we go back in history when God's people were enslaved, and God raises up a Moses to be his spokesman and tell Pharaoh, Egypt, let my people go. But just prior to the call of Moses, God appears by way of a burning bush, what we call a theophany, which is a visible, tangible manifestation of God. And so Moses has what you could call a close encounter with God. And it will forever change his life. But here's the first great I am statement in the Word of God. Exodus 3 verse 6. Notice. Exodus 3 verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And look what Moses does. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then Moses asked for some clarification. Notice verse 13. Who are you, and what is your name? And here's what God says to Moses. Verse 14, listen carefully. I am who I am. What does that mean? It's a statement of self-existence. I have no beginning. I am that I am. It's a statement of self-sufficiency. I don't need anyone. He is the source of everything. And Moses meets the great I am. The eternal God who has always been there. But you could take all of those I am theological, biblical statements that come from the very mouth of God in the Old Testament, and you could pour them all into John 14, 16. Jesus is taking a God-identifying statement or language and saying this, I am no less than the great I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. As one New Testament scholar puts it, Jesus was declaring, where I am, God is. God lives, and God speaks, and God calls, and God acts, and God loves, and God chooses, and God forgives. That's who I am. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. The radiance of His glory, the Creator and the Sustainer of the world in which we live. Here's the question. Do you believe that? A lot of people push back on this particular claim to human ears. It sounds absurd. C.S. Lewis, who abandoned his childhood faith, I don't know how old he was when he did, but he became an avowed atheist, at least for a period of time. But he tells that he was faced with a crisis in his life, what he called the trilemma. The trilemma concerning Jesus. And he argues for three logical possibilities. What or who is Jesus? Well, he says, you have three choices. Three choices. Number one, he's a lunatic. He's an absolute lunatic because anyone who thinks they are God, who sincerely believes they are God, if they are not God, they are lunatics. Second alternative, he says, he's a liar. The worst sort of liars, because people have been deceived by this one man, Jesus Christ, more than any other deceivers in the history of mankind. He is a madman. He's a filthy liar. What's the third possibility? He's God. He's the Son of God. And in the Bible, people who got close to Jesus, His closest friends, His apostles, they all came to this settled conviction, He is who He says He is. You might remember the back end of His ministry. I mean, there was a growing realization by those disciples. They didn't seem to know at the first front of their spending time with Jesus who He was. They grew in their knowledge of Jesus. But at the back end, when they're talking to Jesus and He asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" in Matthew 16, and they respond to Jesus, telling Him what the crowds were saying. They put Jesus right there at the top, you could say, with that echelon of Old Testament prophets. Some are saying you are John, like John the Baptist. Some are saying you are Jeremiah, you are Elijah. What does Jesus say? What do you say? What do you guys say? He presses the question to their conscience. He sharpens the focus. Who do you say I am? And Peter steps up to the plate and hits a home run. Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one who was promised. You're the one the Bible said would come. You are the Christ. But something more, you are the Son of the living God. He could easily have said, Jesus, you are the great I am. And Jesus tells Peter, don't do any bragging here, Peter. The reason you know is not because of flesh and blood, but because God has revealed this to you. It's a supernatural revelation. But now sitting here this morning, if I asked you the question, who is Jesus Christ? What would you say? Did you know your eternal destiny depends upon that answer? And if you did a survey, it's certainly out there in the world, go to those in your office place or a local college or university, and if you were to ask them that question, who is Jesus Christ, you would find confusion galore. Now it's interesting, but very few people will say anything negative about Jesus. They won't say He was a deceiver or a lunatic. No one will say that. In fact, most people will say He was a good man. Others will say, at least he was a man who did a lot of good. They would acknowledge His miracles and some of the amazing things He did. But here's the stumbling block. It's called the mystery of godliness. God became man, but never ceased to be God. And perhaps no doctrine has been attacked more than this one, the doctrine of Christology, or the doctrine of the God-man-redeemer, because if He's not God, He can't save you. And there's no gospel. We need a God-man-mediator to save us. And you remember in the Scriptures on one occasion, when Jesus used this I am language, the Jews picked up stones to try to kill Him because they understood He was making Himself equal with God. The stupendous claim. Secondly, consider with me the exclusive focus. The exclusive focus. This great I am statement, recorded here in John 14, has a backstory to it. This is part of the farewell address there in the upper room on that Passover evening, sometimes called the upper room discourse. Jesus will soon be going to the cross. Less than 24 hours, He will be hanging on a cross between two thieves. And Jesus is seeking to get His disciples ready for the worst. He knows what's coming, and He wants them to know, at least in a thumbnail way, what's coming. He's going to tell them about the gathering storm. There's going to be a betrayal by one of the inner circle. There's going to be a threefold denial by Peter, and the rest of them will desert him, and he will be left all alone. And we're told even there in the upper room, Jesus' heart was troubled. He was troubled as he anticipates what's going to transpire. But he also knows their hearts are troubled. And that's what he focuses upon. Not himself, but them. He's going to try and minister to them. He's going to show himself to be the great physician there in the upper room. And he knows they are especially jarred emotionally or upset by the fact that he's going away. That's mentioned back in chapter 13. Again, it's mentioned in chapter 16. But three times here, notice in chapter 14, he tells them, I'm going away. Verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and when I go, verse 4, in the place where I'm going, you know the way. So you can understand, can't you, why these disciples are struggling with confusion, perplexed, and fear. Their hopes and dreams and expectations was that he would be the Messiah. That he would establish a kingdom like David's. That he would establish a greater kingdom than David. A kingdom with riches, a kingdom with swords and shields, a kingdom that would allow us to conquer the Gentiles. And that hope has been shaken, it's been smashed, you could say, to smithereens by what Jesus has just told them, I'm going away. And they can't believe what they're hearing. And their pride and their selfishness is also factored in here. And Thomas, who was often a guy plagued with doubts, doubting Thomas, he asks the question, verse 5. Thomas said to him, we do not know where you are going, how can we know the way? And look what Jesus says. He fires off this great I Am declaration, arguably the most controversial claim he ever said. He was living, just like we are, in the age of pluralism. Many gods. Pluralism advocates there are many ways to God, not just one way to God. There are 19 major religions and 2,500 estimated cults. This is the age of pluralism, and it's also the age of postmodernism. And postmodernism says you really can't be sure about anything. There's nothing like something called absolute truth. If Jesus had only said, I am one of the ways to heaven, and it really doesn't matter which way you choose, as long as you choose one way, that would be okay. If only he had said, I have a truth, but you also have truth, and your truth is as valid as my truth, that would be okay. But that's not what he says. What does he say? We'll look at it closely. Three defining clauses. First one, I am the way. Definite article, not I am a way. I am the way as the only way. It's an exclusive claim. And he uses the word way in a figurative way. Very simple. The way is a path leading from one place to another. And in the context, he's talking about the way to heaven, the way to the Father, the way to the celestial city. How do you get to heaven? Are there 1,001 ways? And Jesus says, there's one way, it's me. You see, man has lost his way. Isn't that what Isaiah the prophet says? We all like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. Our own way has us running from God. We're like mice in a labyrinth, and we don't know which way to go. How do you get back to God? Jesus came to show us the way. It's found in him. and only in Christ. And to provide that way, Jesus has to go to the cross. The way back to God is a way of sacrifice. The way back to God is a blood shedding. The way back to God is a blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The cross is the way back to God. The cross is the way of reconciliation. The cross is the way of redemption. The cross is the way of propitiation. God's wrath has to be appeased. But notice, secondly, Jesus says, not only am I the way, the only way, but I am the truth. Another definite article. I am the truth. And again, what Jesus says here flies in the face of the cultural ideas of truth. Go back to that word I gave earlier. Postmodernism, which says you can't be sure of anything. You can't even be sure whether you're a man or a woman. That's how confused we are. Doubt uncertainty about everything. Truth is like a nose of wax that you can twist and shape however you want. Truth is truth for me. And truth is whatever I want it to be. Truth has no objective standard. Truth is subjective. It's determined by my feelings, not by God's Word or God's Son. And if you say there's only one standard of truth and only one book of truth and only one person who could claim to be the truth, expect to get canceled. Expect controversy. Expect to be attacked by 10,000 bloggers. They're coming after you. Did you know that Jesus got himself in trouble for speaking the truth? That's why they killed him. He said in John chapter 8, "You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." But he never pulled back from the truth, did he? Not one iota. Jesus, who is the truth, if you read through John's gospel, you will find that he frequently prefaced what he was about to say by telling people, "I am going to tell you the truth." He used two words, sometimes translated in your Bible, "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," or "amen, amen." This is true. This is true. What is true? Let me tell you what's true, says Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's John chapter 3. John chapter 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live." John 5 again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life." John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." John 10, "Truly, truly, I am the door of the sheep." All truth emanates from him. All truth about God, all truth about man, all truth about the world we live in, all the truth about heaven, and all the truth about hell. And no one spoke more about hell than Jesus. Take away Christ, and there's no truth. Take away Christ, and we sit in darkness. We walk in darkness. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, said, "Without Jesus Christ, the wisest heathen gropes in gross darkness and knows nothing about God. I am the way. I am the truth. Third exclusive claim he makes here. I am the life. I am the life. Man has lost his way. Man cannot find his way back to God by himself. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus came into the world to show us the way, and he is the way. And Jesus is the truth, and he will never lead you astray. He will never tell you anything that is not true. But something else you need to know about Jesus and why sinners so desperately need Jesus. He is the life. He is the life. And he's not talking here about mere or bare existence, but he's talking here about spiritual life and eternal life and resurrected life and abundant life. By nature, we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And you remember the very first warning God gave to our first parents was in the garden when he said, "You disobey me. You cross this moral boundary. Guess what happens? You die." And they did die. They died immediately, and then they died physically. They died immediately in terms of spiritual. They were separated from God from that point on. And then they died physically. And we, according to the Bible, are in Adam. Adam is our representative. In Adam we die. That's why we die. We are in Adam. And we prove we are in Adam by sinning. We're just like Adam. And death has passed on to all men, and the wages of sin is death. You don't get a pass on death. In the next hour, 11,000 people will die. Every breath you take, 3,000 people. Three people die, not 3,000. Every breath, every second of every day, death, death, death. It's all because of sin. And after you die, what happens? What happens? What does Jesus say? He's the truth. No one wiser, no one smarter. He's the only true expert in the world. He's the only one who never, ever gets it wrong. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, next to the Upper Room Discourse. This is the longest speaking discourse recorded in Scripture. Again, it's a sermon he preached. And at the back end of this sermon, he uses a proverbial-like pattern or contrast. You know, the book of Proverbs is a book of contrast between the wise and the foolish, and Jesus picks up that very language in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, he's pulling from his Old Testament Bible, and he uses proverbial language to describe a wise man and a foolish man who build houses. One builds his house upon sand, he's the fool. The other builds his house upon rock, he's the wise man. Now you ask the question, what makes what man a fool and what makes that man wise? Well, it comes to hearing the Bible, believe it or not. Jesus says both of them hear the Word of God. Both of them are sitting in church. But only one obeys. They heard, both heard. But only one obeys, and that's the wise man. What will you do when you hear about Jesus? Will you obey Jesus or will you disobey him? You've heard about him today. What did he say? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And you have to make a choice. You can choose to follow him, obey him, or you can choose to disobey him and make what Isaac wants, that wretched choice, and rather starve than come. But Jesus, at the back end of that sermon, picks up another contrast. He picks up the contrast of two gates and two ways and two destinies. There is a narrow gate, and there's a broad gate, and there's a narrow way, and there's a broad way. And where does the narrow gate and the narrow way take you? It takes you to life. And where does the broad way and the broad gate take you? It takes you to death or to destruction. What will you choose? Choose Christ. Why? He's the way, the truth, and the life. One final thing. Go back to what I said earlier. We need to hear the gospel, don't we? As God's people, as those who have been saved by the gospel. And when Jesus spoke these words, He did not speak them to unconverted people. Right? This is the upper room. This wasn't spoken in a public forum, but in a private room. He's talking to His most intimate friends, His disciples. He calls them by friends. These words were not spoken to spark controversy, but to comfort troubled hearts. That's why He speaks them. You see, the best antidote for these disciples who are afraid and confused and bewildered and their life seems to be falling apart. What's the best solution? What's the best remedy? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Jesus says, believe in God. Believe also in me. And when you're anxious and afraid, here's the best anchor for your soul. It's Jesus Christ. When things in life are not what you hope they be or dream they would be, when life gets perplexed and confusing, where do you go? Who do you cling to? You cling to a bottle of booze? You cling to your next video game? Or do you cling to Christ? Do you cling to Christ? He is the way. When you're having doubts and questions about what's really true, and the devil will bombard us daily, brethren, with all kinds of lies and mistruths or half-truths, and every day we get exposed to lies that come through all kinds of different ways into our minds and hearts. Just turn on a television, and the devil loves to whisper, has God said? Has God said? Is this really true? What do? You take the sledgehammer of John 14:6 and say, Jesus said, I am the truth. And when you're feeling down as far as getting old and your body starts to have aches and pains from the toes to the top of your head and you feel the dark shadow of death creeping, what do? Christ is the life. Christ is the life. He has promised an eternal home. In fact, He went there to prepare it for you. It's a place of many mansions. It's a big place. Don't worry about it. Yeah, there'll be room for you. He's right there now, waiting for you to come home. And really, He's going to come back and take us home if we're still alive when He comes back again. But our hope, as Isaac Watts says, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, stabilizing remedies in the midst of the storms of life, and when the fears begin to ransack your soul, and uncertainty galore seems to be facing you day after day, pulling you in 1,000 different directions, your dreams and your hopes seem to be imploding before your very eyes, like these poor disciples, what do? You cling to Christ. By faith, you cling to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you have Him, you found the way. If you have Him, you know the truth. If you have Him, you have life. What more do you need? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can never, ever thank you enough for your Son. Your perfect Son, and for that perfect life, and for the death He died for us. And we are thankful, Lord, that He came into this world to show us the way, to show us the truth, and to give us life. Help us even today, Lord, to live in light of this glorious declaration, this astounding, stupendous claim made by your Son. Help us, Lord, to find our comforts, our greatest comforts and joys in Jesus Christ, our greatest treasure and our greatest pleasure. And we pray this in His name. Amen.